And now, the preaching of the gospel with James Watson.
Greetings, ladies and gentlemen, wherever you may be across the length and breadth of this great land in which we hold citizenship. Rest assured, it's a genuine pleasure, a joy, for me to be with you to share the good news of human redemption, a very simple message of the love of God, and yet indispensable. We're going to live forever, and the only hope of eternal life is through Him who died to make possible the salvation of my immortal soul. I remember that Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And yet, everything accomplished in the process of human redemption, a manifestation of the love of God. He loves you and me supremely. That golden text of the Bible suggests that, does it not? For God so loved the world. Oh, that's a world of sinners. That's you and me. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sent His Son, allowed Him to die in my stead. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. I am the sinner. I have but one life. I can't redeem my soul. But the pure, guiltless, innocent Son of God gave up equality with the Father, took upon Himself flesh and blood. He sat where we sit. He suffered as we suffer, set the perfect example for us, and shed His blood, the innocent for the guilty. Ah, friends, the pure for the impure, the sinless for the sinful. God loves you supremely, and it is a joy to talk about the simple message upon which is based your eternal welfare and mine. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they answered and said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But He saith unto them, Who say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Through verse 19. Thus the Lord in this passage promises to build His church. Now it's interesting, He didn't promise to build the church upon Peter. Sure, Peter, Cephas, stone, no question about that. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. That's correct. But notice what He actually said. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, masculine gender. And upon this rock, Petra, feminine gender, I will build my church. Upon what then does the Lord, here in Matthew 16 at verse 18, promise to build His church? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. So upon the eternal truth that Peter has just confessed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, upon this eternal truth, immovable rock, I will build my church. And though I must go into the Hadean realm, won't interfere with the building of the church. You know, when you think about this, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. Why did He come into the world in the first place? Well, Luke 19 at verse 10 tells us, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That's Matthew chapter 20 at verse 28. So then Jesus came to save fallen humanity, to bring fallen man back to a harmonious, a conciliatory relationship with his Maker. That's correct. That fall took place in the transgression of Adam and Eve in beautiful Eden. Therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5 at verse 12. We do not inherit the Adamic guilt. No, no. Adam sinned, and Adam will account for his own transgression. But you and I, in a fallen estate, must be reconciled to God. A very difficult lesson to put across today. Responsible humanity, without the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, is lost. World without end. So many people simply do not accept biblical teaching on that theme. You know, some people say, well, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't bear false witness. I mean, I provide and for and love my wife, and I take care of my children, and I'm good to my neighbor. Friend, all of that is fine. But that will not reconcile fallen humanity to God. It doesn't work that way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son to suffer as he did on the cross. Many people, though, get the idea that, wait, just so I'm a good person, and I believe in God, and I'm very conscientious. Friends, just look at the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. There was a Roman officer. He's in the Roman army. He's a centurion. He's over from 100 to 600 soldiers. Oh, he was a devout man. His name is Cornelius. He feared God with all his house. He prayed to God always. He gave much alms to the people. Now, wait a minute. Let's assess this fellow's character. He is devoted. He is a devout man. He fears God not only personally, but his influence is such that his entire household, family, fears God. That's commendable. Commendable. Oh, he prays to God on a regular, daily basis. Fine. Wonderful. And he doesn't just give alms to the people. That is, he doesn't just help the poor. No, no. He gives much alms. Goes out of his way. And, you know, if we're not careful, we say, well, you know, if a fellow's going to heaven, old Cornelius, see, he'd go to heaven. There's no question. Friend, that has nothing to do with going to heaven. Commendable? Oh, indeed. A fine man? Why, it'd be difficult to match character with Cornelius. There's no question about that. Well, then, what did Cornelius need? Oh, the angel at the ninth hour appeared to him, you remember, and told him to send for Peter. Cephas, whose surname is Peter, lodges in the house of Simon the Tanner by the seashore in Caesarea. He will tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. As Peter reiterated, of course, later, as he rehearsed these matters to the Jews in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11 at verse 14. Wait a minute. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, prayed to God always, gave much alms to the people. What did he need? Friends, he needed to be saved. He needed to be saved. Now, friends, this is what the church is all about. The church about which you read in the New Testament is the consummation of God's plan and labor to redeem humanity. That's the only source of human redemption. As a matter of fact, man in the world is without God and without hope. You remember that, Ephesians 2, verse 12. Paul addresses the Gentile element in the church at Ephesus of a time prior to their obedience to the fundamental principles of the gospel. He said, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that exactly describes the condition of every responsible man, woman, boy, and girl who is not yet in Christ. You see, in the world, man is lost, responsible humanity. Now, Christ came to call men out of the lost state into the saved state. Called out, that's from a Greek term, ekklesia. That's translated church. What? Christ came to call men out of the lost state into the saved state. So when you really think about this thing, as we've often illustrated, you have two classes of responsible human beings, the lost and the saved. There's no other category. You're either lost or you're saved. That is to say, the world or the church. There are no other categories. You have either been called out of the lost state, that being true, then you're saved. But if you're saved, you're no longer lost. Right. Well, the Lord adds the saved to the community of the redeemed, Acts 2, verse 47, to the church. Oh, then you have the saved and the lost. That's it. That's it. So then, what is the significance of his statement here Upon this rock I will build my church. Friends, the church is, of course, in the eternal purpose of God. You remember, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 10, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then notice verse 11. According to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that promise in Ephesians, of course, rather Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, God speaking to Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now, the fulfillment of that is in the sacrificial death of God's Son to bring redemption within reach of sinners such as I. And this gospel is God's power to save those who believe it. Romans 1 at verse 16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So then when we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we render obedience to his will, good news, gospel, and we are recipient of the promises predicated upon that action. We have the remission of our sins. We are saved from sin. But we'll notice that a little more in detail as time goes on. The church is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Oh, indeed. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, will decide concerning many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. But Isaiah tells us a number of things. In the first place, what is the subject? Oh, he said, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. What is Jehovah's house? 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, Paul said to Timothy, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God is the church. Right. This is what Isaiah is talking about some 750 years before Christ comes on the scene. But notice what else he told us about this house of God. He tells us when it will have its beginning. Last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Oh, but he tells us where it will begin also. Oh, when the law goes forth from Zion, the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, right in the top of the mountains. And if you've been to Jerusalem, of course, you know that any direction you take from Jerusalem, you go downhill. It's right in the top of the mountains. That's where the Lord's church would have its beginning. But more than that, he tells us the extent of it. He said, all nations shall flow unto it. And what's he talking about? Oh, Jehovah's house, the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. All nations shall flow. Oh, that was not true of the law under which Isaiah lived. No, the law of Moses was given exclusively to the nation of the Jews, that is, the descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles were not included. Oh, but when Jehovah's house is established in the last days in the city of Jerusalem, then all nations shall flow unto it. More than that, Isaiah in verse 4 here tells us of the nature of this house of God that was to be established. He said the citizens thereof would beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. He said, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What is he saying? There will come a time when there be no more war upon the earth? No. Paul said evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. No. Bear in mind what the subject is here in Isaiah chapter 2. It is the house of God. Those who are the citizens in the house of God do not promote the cause of Christ with carnal weaponry. No. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, bringing every thought and imagination into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. So we don't use carnal weaponry in the promotion of Christianity. Well, certainly not. Well, what is the only offensive weapon employed by the child of God? Ephesians 6, verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The only offensive weapon that we use is the Word of God. That is expressive of His love that impacts on the hearts of honest men and women. So Isaiah is saying, in the government of God, this house of Jehovah, the church of Jesus Christ, peace, harmonious relationships will reign. We do not use carnal weaponry. So then Isaiah has told us a number of things. The house of Jehovah will be established in the last days in the top of the mountains. All nations shall flow unto it, and it will be a peaceful reign. Oh, then let's go to Daniel chapter 2. There's another prophecy here relative to the church. You remember Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, and he had a dream, and the thing escaped him. He called his wise men, soothsayers, Chaldeans, and magicians, and he said, "Make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Oh, they said, "O king, live forever." And no king has ever required this of his wise men. You tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar knew better than that. He said, "You're stalling for time." But he said, "If you don't make known to me the dream and the interpretation thereof, I'm going to cut you in little pieces and make dung hills out of your houses, compost heaps." A threat. "If you don't make known the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill you." Ooh, well, they couldn't do it. So Arioch, captain of the host, received the command to round up the wise men. "We're going to destroy them." However, Daniel was among them. He heard of the king's urgency, and he made an appointment with the king. And he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his Hebrew companions, prayed earnestly to God, and God revealed both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. So when he stood before Nebuchadnezzar, he took no credit to himself. "There's a God in heaven," he said, "who's made known to the king the things which must come to pass hereafter." Now he said, "In your dream you saw a great image. The aspect thereof was terrible. The brightness thereof excellent. Had a head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass. Its legs were of iron, its feet part iron and part miry clay. Thou sawest until a stone was hewn out of the mountain without hands, came and smote the image in its feet. So the clay, the iron, the brass, the silver, and the gold were broken in pieces, became as chaff on the summer threshing floor which the wind driveth away. And the stone which thou sawest grew and became a great mountain that filled the earth. There, O king, is your dream. Here is the interpretation. Thou art the head of fine gold, the first and the greatest of the world ruling empires, Babylon. After thee," he said, "there shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee, as silver is inferior to gold, and that according to the sacred historian is the Medo-Persian Empire, represented, of course, by the chest and arms of silver. After this, there shall arise a third world-ruling empire, the Macedonian or Grecian empire, belly and thighs of brass. And then a fourth empire will arise, represented by the legs of iron. It'll have within it the strength of iron that breaketh in pieces and consumeth all things. But thou sawest the toes mingled with miry clay. That kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to the other." Now, Lotus, verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Neither shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever and forever." Notice what Daniel is actually saying. He described four different world-ruling empires, the fourth of which is the Roman Empire. Now in verse 44, he said, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Wait a minute. Which kings? Where did the stone hit the image? Oh, in its feet. Right. Well, that was the world ruling empire known as the Roman authority or power. Sure. Now, he said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Neither shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever and forever. So then, Daniel is saying, in the days of the Roman Empire, God will set up his kingdom. That's correct. Oh, in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Just a moment. In the reign of a man named Tiberius, and he's referred to as Caesar. Right. Friend, Caesar is a title for Roman emperors. So then the Roman Empire holds sway over the earth at this point in time. Right. Well, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, if we aren't careful, some want to say, well, yeah, now, the kingdom of God, the government of God upon the earth, had its beginning in the days of John the Baptist. No. No, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we find, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, but it's not here yet, John said. And as a matter of fact, our text, do you remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Oh, John had been dead about 6 months when the Lord made that statement. Oh, and the statement is future tense. What? Upon this rock I will build my church. Christ at this point had not built his church, and John is already dead. So the kingdom had not had its beginning at that point in time. You see, the church and the kingdom are the same. What was our text? Upon this rock I will build my church, and I'll give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's going to call men out of a lost state into a right relationship with God. Church. Well, Lord, when you call them out of the world into this body of believers, are you going to leave them like sheep on the Judean hills without a shepherd? No, I'm going to be their king, John 18, verse 36. So from the standpoint of its government, the church is a monarchy. It is a kingdom. Oh, with regard to its relationship to the world, it's separated, called out. And that's the meaning of the term church. So then, when Jesus made that statement, Matthew 16, verse 18, John had been dead for some time. As a matter of fact, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, at verse 11, of men born of woman, there's none greater than John. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist was faithful to God, dedicated his whole life. That was the only purpose in his existence. Right. Man born of woman, none greater than John. Be difficult to match character with John the Baptist. Oh, but he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How could that be? Friends, you're talking about relationship to God. You're talking about position occupied. There is no greater blessing given the sons of men than to hold membership in the body of Christ, the church, for which Jesus Christ shed his blood. I cannot be sufficiently thankful to God for membership in the church about which you read in the blood-sealed covenant of the Son of God. A marvelous privilege indeed. As a matter of fact, when the Lord chose his apostles, Matthew chapter 10, and commissioned them at verse 5, he said, go not into any way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but go you rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, not here yet. Near, but not here yet. That was the message of Jesus, wasn't it? Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. When John was delivered up, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And repent ye and believe the gospel. He's talking to the Jewish people. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, someone said, preacher, now at hand means that it's here. Oh, no. No, it doesn't. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6, I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul, are you dead? No. It's near. just or as it were around the corner. But he's writing, so he's not dead. At hand. We'll continue these thoughts, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Friends, the kingdom of God, the government of God upon this earth is made up of the redeemed. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. And now there are certain responsibilities involved in this membership. As a matter of fact, one cannot be a child of God who walks in rebellion to the Lord. Thus, the cardinal teaching of this book, The Last Will and Testament of Christ, is that justification, salvation, is by faith. And faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith that saves is made manifest in our compliance with the instruction herein contained. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John chapter 15 and verse 14. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Saving faith is made manifest in doing what he said, and he will add you to the church.